Okay, we're in Ruth chapter 3. One day, Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not try to find a home for you where you will be well provided for? Is not Boaz, with whose servant girls you have been, a kinsman of ours? Tonight he will be winnowing barley on the threshing floor. Wash and perfume yourself and put on your best clothes. Then go down to the threshing floor, but don't let him know you are there until he has finished eating and drinking. When he lies down, note the place where he is lying. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down. He will tell you what to do." "I will do whatever you say," Ruth answered. So she went down to the threshing floor and did everything her mother-in-law told her to do. When Boaz had finished eating and drinking and was in good spirits, he went over to lie down at the far end of the grain pile. Ruth approached quietly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. In the middle of the night, something startled the man, and he turned and discovered a woman lying at his feet. "Who are you?" he asked. "I am your servant, Ruth," she said. "Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a kinsman redeemer." "The Lord bless you, my daughter," he replied. "This kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier. You have not run after the younger men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do for you all you ask. All my fellow townsmen know that you are a woman of noble character. Although it is true that I am near of kin, there is a kinsman redeemer nearer than I. Stay here for the night, and in the morning, if he wants to redeem, good, let him redeem. But if he is not willing, as surely as the Lord lives, I will do it. Lie here until morning." So she lay at his feet until morning, but got up before anyone could be recognized. And he said, "Don't let it be known that a woman came to the threshing floor." He also said, "Bring me the shawl you are wearing and hold it out." When she did so, he poured into it 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then he went back to town. When Ruth came to her mother-in-law, Naomi asked, "How did it go, my daughter?" Then she told her everything Boaz had done for her and added, "He gave me these 6 measures of barley, saying, 'Don't go back to your mother-in-law empty-handed.'" Then Naomi said, "Wait, my daughter, until you find out what happens, for the man will not rest until the matter is settled today." This is the word of the Lord.
Love to show you a picture of Maggie Cruz. She'll come up on the screen. Maggie is someone who is a cross-cultural worker. She'd been associated with the Trinity Network for 30-plus years. And she worked in a variety of locations in Africa, Cambodia, and then more recently, she's relocated to Alice Springs where Dingy Dan, what was your name, Simon? Dodgy Dan, whatever, that's okay. That bloke from Alice Springs, right? So she's working up there at this present point in time. When she was in Cambodia, her primary job, and this has been where she spent her time working, was ministering to young women in Cambodia, young women who'd often been abused in their homes, left as a result, were on the street, and then had become involved in lots of seedy things that were going on around them, often drugs, sex trafficking, all sorts of areas like that. And what Maggie did with the group was to set up hostels where these women could find respite, where they could not only be physically provided for, in some ways that was the easiest thing to provide for them, but to do the emotional rebuild that was required, to give them a sense of safety and security, to also introduce them to the one who could satisfy their deepest longings, the Lord Jesus. And that was the nature of the ministry that they had. When we turn to the book of Ruth, it's not a story of child slavery, But we are getting a window into the lives of two extremely vulnerable women. It's a story of how they emerge from destitution, how they emerge into a life of love and security and hope as they anticipate the future. And today, as we jump into Ruth chapter 3, we encounter the whole idea of what the Bible refers to as rest. You know, that idea of completeness and wholeness and security and the idea of coming home, as we heard in the talk that the kids received a little while ago. How will Naomi and Ruth find rest? That's the question. So we kick into chapter 3, verse 1, and this is the sort of launching point. One day, Ruth's mother-in-law said to her, "My daughter, I must find a home for you where you'll be well provided for." Now, home is literally rest, right? That's the word. In other words, "My daughter, I must find rest for you where you'll be well provided for." Then when we get to the end of the chapter, chapter 3, verse 18, Ruth returns from her meeting with Boaz and she relays to Naomi what's happened. And Naomi says, "The man Boaz, right, he will not rest until the matter is settled. Boaz is going to work hard to provide rest for both Ruth and Naomi." Rest is the bookends of what we're talking about in this chapter, or home, the idea of coming home. Now, rest in the Bible, we're not talking about, you know, 2 weeks in the Whit Sundays or, you know, the long weekend down at Victor Harbour or something like that. That's not really the idea. It's much more comprehensive than that. It's not a recharge of batteries, but the sense of coming home, of wholeness, of completeness, of total well-being. It's what God's people were seeking in the Old Testament, longing for. It was the promise that God had gave them. You know, the sort of narrative of the Old Testament, you move from God's people being in slavery in Egypt, they escape from Egypt and they eventually come into the land. And the purpose of the coming into the land was that they would find home or rest, a place where they'd have freedom from their enemies, a place where there'd be abundance of food, a place of security, a place of hope, but ultimately the place where they would enjoy the blessing of God and their relationship with Him. That's the Old Testament sort of narrative. When we encounter this family, Elimelech's family, Naomi and Ruth, they're one family within Israel looking for rest. That's the sort of case study that we're looking at right now. How will God provide rest for this family? How will He achieve it? Remember, the story so far is a story of desperate need. Elimelech and Naomi, there's famine in the land in Bethlehem, the house of bread, so they go to Moab. Now, when they go to Moab, they're definitely rejecting God's instruction about where they should live, right? Because the Old Testament's very clear, Moab are the bad guys, stay away from Moab, right? Don't get connected to them, there's no place really for your relationship with them. But they go anyway. They're in search of rest, a home. They're trying to satisfy that themselves. And so they head off. And disaster strikes. Elimelech dies. His two boys die, leaving two Moabite wives and his own wife, Naomi. And Naomi and Ruth, the Moabitess, they come back home. Because back in Bethlehem, the famine's broken. And God has had mercy on His people. They hear about it and they return. There's a sense of repentance in coming back, but uncertainty about how it's going to work out. Then we get to chapter 2 and we see the way that God provides for one of their deep needs, right? Food. It's an immediate crisis that's answered. And God uses one of their relatives, Boaz, to look after them. But there's still a long way to go. Like, food is one thing, but there's a lot more to life than just eating. And there's that sense of still longing and desire. And then when we get to the end of chapter 2, there's sort of a flag that says, whoa, things aren't resolved yet. Chapter 2, verse 23. We get to the end of that chapter and we're told the barley and the wheat harvest, they're finished. Right, so they've been eating at the generosity of Boaz in the field. That's come to an end. How are they going to survive now? What's the future look like for this family? And so as we move to chapter 3, We see the way God keeps providing for them, and even more abundantly. So we get to Boaz, right, in chapter 3. He is the, what I would call, the rest provider. He's the hero that's going to answer that need. He's not just a rich relative. We're told he is a guardian redeemer. Remember last week, if you're here, I told you to hang on to that. We'd come back to it. Well, we're coming back to it. A guardian redeemer. You pick it up in chapter 2, verse 20. When Ruth comes in from Boaz's field, Naomi says, "That man is our close relative. He's one of our guardian redeemers." Then you get to chapter 3, verse 9, and Ruth says to Boaz, "You are a guardian redeemer of our family." Or chapter 3, verse 12, Boaz acknowledges that, "I am a guardian redeemer of our family." So here's the thing. What is a guardian redeemer? It's not a term we use today. What God had done is he'd set up in the nation of Israel a sort of a system so that the poor, the widows, the vulnerable, they'd be cared for, especially by other family members. That's the idea of the guardian. So in Deuteronomy 25, it spells out what happens if a man dies leaving a widow. Okay, it'll come up on the screen. If brothers are living together and one of them dies without a son, his widow must not marry outside the family. Her husband's brother shall take her and marry her and fulfill the duty of the brother-in-law to her. The first son that she bears shall carry on the name of the dead brother so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. This was called a Levirate marriage in the Old Testament. Now, when we hear this with our 21st century ears, it just spins our head, you know. We think, whoa, what is going on here? And maybe you're thinking about your own family and think about the same circumstances and thinking, marry his brother? You know, like you've got to marry his wife? You know, like that. That would just sort of be quite an extraordinary sort of thought to you. Or you might think, it feels like women are just being treated like property, you know, to be owned, or that it's just an extraordinarily demeaning thing to happen. Certainly there's not much concern for romance or love in this sort of scenario. So what we need to remember is that we're in the time of the judges. The time of chaos, a time when it was a dog-eat-dog sort of world. And women like Naomi and Ruth, they are so vulnerable in this context, so vulnerable to abuse, a bit like the young women in Cambodia, really. And these provisions in Deuteronomy, they were given by God to protect women in their situation and to look after them. Preserve their family name, which was part of giving them a future, sort of a hope, so that they would be able to go on into the future. Naomi, she wants this full life, this full rest for her daughter-in-law, Ruth. That's what she desires. And when Boaz wakes up and sees Ruth at his feet, and she says to Boaz, "You are a guardian redeemer of our family." What Ruth is saying there is, "I'd like to become Mrs. Boaz." That's the sort of message that's going on. But there's a plot twist. And I don't know if you picked it up, but in any really good story, there's always a hurdle or a threat to be overcome. Well, you pick it up here. Each time Boaz is mentioned as a guardian redeemer, do you notice he's not called the guardian redeemer? Each time he's called a guardian redeemer, right? Every single time. Chapter 3, verse 12. "Although it's true that I am a guardian redeemer of our family, there is another who is more closely related than I." I mean, Boaz is keen, right? And he gives her an enormous amount of barley to take away with her. It's almost like a sort of a, not quite an engagement ring, but an indication of his commitment in this space. And we're told that he's not going to rest until he gets rest for Ruth and Naomi. And we'll see how this unfolds when we get to chapter 4 next week, all right? So come back and we'll finish off the story then. But what I want to do is pause, like I've done each week so far, and say, well, where does this sort of narrative and encounter, where does it land for us here in, you know, 21st century Adelaide? Because we are launched into a very different culture, a very different space. Different sorts of rules seem to operate. So why is Ruth 3, chapter 3 here? Is it giving us, you know, clever tips on how to secure a marriage partner? Probably it's not. That's not going to work, I suspect. Is it saying to us, be really careful when you get engaged to have a close scrutiny of your in-laws just in case, you know, like, and I suspect not here for that reason either. But there are some things that we encounter here that are enduring truths for us today, things that come home. Because when we see Boaz here, the man from Bethlehem, I want to say to you that he points us to the man from Bethlehem, the Lord Jesus. We see that Boaz really is the sort of forerunner or the pattern of things to come. Here's a couple of ways in which I think that comes out. First is, Boaz is a man who does things God's way. He's a man with strong character and integrity. And at this point, he's a really sharp contrast to Elimelech that we met in chapter 1. Now, Elimelech, right, he was in search of the good life, right? You know, he was in search of rest. He wanted that. And so he takes his family off to Moab to secure that rest. But he ignores God's word in the process. He cuts corners in order to get there. He thinks he knows better than God at this point. Now, Boaz, completely different at this point. He's not going to cut any corners when it comes to what God has said in his word. He's keen on Ruth, but he knows that according to God's word, there is another guardian redeemer or kinsman redeemer who is closer than him. And he's not going to try and sneak around this or, you know, do something deceptive in order to get his own way. He is committed to doing things God's way. Now, here's the thing. Naomi, when you go through this, when she refers to Boaz, she refers to him as a guardian redeemer. She knows that Boaz is not the man who has the first right of refusal when it comes to Ruth. But she is very keen, I think, at this point to cut a corner, even though you would have thought she might have known better from past experience. She wants to leapfrog over the other guy and get Ruth connected to Boaz. And for good reason. Boaz is a very honourable sort of man. But Boaz won't cut corners. He will do things the way God says they should be done. Now, can I say in a sort of a secondary sort of way, I think this is a risk often that believers face. Sometimes we know what God's word says, but we think we might know better. We have our eyes on what we think is a good outcome, and we sidestep in different ways. And maybe you're aware of that in your own life at different points. Boaz doesn't do it, and I think it's sort of a case study or a model. Neither should we. But of course, the big thing here, I think, is that Boaz is a shadow or a forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't cut corners either. I'm going to take you to Matthew chapter 4, verses 8 to 10. At this point, Jesus is in the wilderness. And if you remember the incident, he's out in the desert. He's praying, he's fasting for an extended period of time. And Satan turns up to tempt him, right? And it's a cut corner invitation, you know. Let's have a read. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain, took Jesus to a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if only you'll bow down and worship me. Now, who are we talking about? We're talking about Jesus. Who is Jesus? What is he ultimately? He's going to be raised from the dead as Lord of heaven and earth, ruler of all things. What is Satan saying to him at this point? I've got a shortcut. You don't have to go to the cross. No way. here's an alternative way of approaching this situation. If you will bow down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Three times Satan tempts him. Three times Jesus does exactly the same thing. He actually says, it is written. This is what God's word says. I will do what my heavenly Father says. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, Mark chapter 14, verse 36, I think it is. And Jesus, who is going to the cross, says to his heavenly Father, if you can remove this cup from me, not my will, but yours. He will not cut corners. And can I say, I'm so thankful that he didn't. Because if he cut the corner, he wouldn't have gone to the cross. If he cut the corner, he wouldn't have gone to that cross, and I wouldn't have the opportunity to have rest and life and hope. Jesus is the one who went there so we could have rest and be made right with God. You see, Jesus, he is our kinsman redeemer. He's our guardian redeemer. And what that means is, effectively, we're in the same position as Ruth when you're reading through this incident. We're not Ruth, but we're in that same sort of location, if you like. Ruth puts her case to Boaz, and Boaz is the one who can bring about the solution. Ruth is totally dependent on Boaz to solve her situation, to solve her problem. And Boaz does. And there's, and we'll see this more next week, but there's a significant cost for Boaz. It's not just the barley he gives her at the end of this time. His commitment to her in marriage is actually a commitment to the first son being attached to her first husband and carrying on that line. There's sort of a cost there in loss of name, and also a cost in terms of land and the way in which that goes. There's a significant sacrifice that he's making in this sort of space. Jesus, our guardian redeemer, he also steps up for us at great cost, extraordinary cost. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19 reads like this. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver and gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Friends, we have no claim on Jesus. Jesus owes us nothing, nothing at all. But he redeems us for the ultimate price because he purchases us with his own blood. It's an extraordinary sacrifice to redeem us. Jesus doesn't rest until he's done what is necessary to restore our relationship with God, to provide rest for us. He endures the wrath and separation from his heavenly Father so we might not endure the same thing. You see, Jesus is the one who gives us rest, or the ultimate home. Boaz here, he actually reverses the fortunes of Ruth and Naomi. He provides the opportunity for a life of fullness, for hope, for security, for togetherness. And friends, Jesus does the same for us. He gives rest to those who will trust in him. Matthew chapter 11, Jesus is speaking about, primarily in chapter 11, is about the coming judgment upon people who reject him. That's the sort of context of this chapter. But then as he gets towards the end of the chapter, this is what he says. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now remember, at this point, Jesus, when he's talking about rest, he's not talking about, you know, 2 months in the dane tree. in the wilderness in the far north Queensland, relaxing. What does he say? Take my yoke upon you, and my yoke is easy. What's he getting at here? I'm going to show you a picture of a couple of cattle yoked together. Right? I don't know about you, when I see that yoke, it doesn't feel light to me. And if you've seen extended pictures of this sort of scene from Asia, often you'll find that the cattle at the front, yoked together in that way, carrying enormous, sort of carriages behind, huge loads, right? And that's the sort of idea with the yoke. How is the yoke easy? How is it light? So here's the point. Jesus is the one who goes to the cross. He's the one who does all the heavy lifting. He's the one who bears the burden and pays the penalty for sin. It's so you don't have to, so I don't have to. See, heavy for him, light for us, because he does all the work on our behalf. And here's the thing, when you trust in Jesus, then you have rest. Then you have the forgiveness. You have the freedom from guilt. You know there's no coming judgment. And I don't know what's going on in your lives right now, but most of us carry burdens. And most of us are bowed down by all sorts of different things. And it might be that you're carrying guilt because of things that have happened recently or a long term. It might be the struggles you feel as you look at things that are happening in your life right now and some of the heartache that you're facing, the weariness of that. And life just does seems hard. Friends, whatever our situation, what we do is we come to Jesus. Because Jesus is our kinsman redeemer, and he is the one who gives us full rest, full hope, full wholeness, not only now, but especially for all eternity. And that shapes all our thinking about life. Jesus, he's our kinsman redeemer. He's the one who provides us with rest. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this delightful story of Ruth. And yet, Father, we know it's so much more than a story of bringing some destitute women into a better place. Ultimately, it mirrors really your heart for this world and its people, your desire to give us rest and completeness in our walk with you, the one who rules heaven and earth. And Father, we do pray that as we reflect on this, we'll know the profound nature of the life, the rest that you provide, not only you provide. Help us to keep drawing on those wells of your kindness and mercy and grace as we keep thinking through how it is we trust you in this world, how we're faithful to your word in this world, even when sometimes shortcuts seem easier, how we keep remembering all you've done for us in your Son. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.